some of us was to get up on Sunday morning and be told by our parents that we were going to God's house. And that begged the question that once caused many of us to mistake the man in the black robe who apparently lived in that house all week long for God. Didn't work as well when women got ordained, but that's another sermon. So on the one hand, to say, where does God live, is a question that kind of calls us back to our childhood. But on the other hand, the question of God's dwelling on earth is one of the most vexing and persistent questions in all of Scripture, and I dare say, in all of human existence. Whether this is because, like children, we want to know God's literal proximity to us, want a place to go when we need to talk with God face to face, or whether we want God contained in a particular place, a God who is more readily under our control, as God is, if God can be said to live here and not there, with our tribe and not your tribe, I don't know. I only know enough to seek the dwelling place of God in the story we are given. And so the words that follow, I fear, are more like a Sunday school lesson than they are a sermon. Yet I hope it never hurts of a Sunday to do a romp through the whole Bible. To begin with the story's mythic beginning, where does God live? God dwells briefly with mortals as God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Tragically, from the beginning, we choose to keep our distance. God's endless pursuit of us thus commences. Fast forward to the wilderness, where God is met by Moses on the top of the highest mountain on earth, and then comes frighteningly near to God's people in the laws and commandments written on tablets of stone. So that I may dwell among them, says the Lord, as if by way of explanation. Again, there is a dust up, but finally, a portable tent of meeting is built to house these two tablets. A tent that almost acts as a lightning rod for God's glory to appear, God's presence to be made manifest in the wilderness of our lives, where there is nothing if there is not God. Landedness next raises the ante on the purpose, the place, the permanence of God's dwelling on earth. As God's chosen tribes quit the wilderness and settle down, the Ark of the Covenant, that place, that dwelling place that was built for God in the wilderness, carried by people through the wilderness, even to the Jordan, where the waters of the Jordan parted, kind of like the Red Sea parted, and the elders carried this presence of God into the dry land, and the people all pass over, and then the Ark of the Covenant follows the people into the land. And so the Ark of the Covenant, once it enters the land, at least from our human point of view, dwells in the thick of human conflict, often being cast as a lucky charm in battle or a pawn in power politics. Nothing much has changed in 3,000 years. After what was really difficult, disastrous episode in which the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is stolen by the Philistines, the decision is made to park the Ark safely in Kiriath Jearim, sort of a suburb of Jerusalem, I think. And there it remains for decades, until King David returns supposedly with God's permission. Solomon builds God a house to end all houses. If you don't believe me, just turn and read chapter after chapter of the dimensions and all the special materials that go into this, what must have been an astonishing temple. And when the temple is built and Solomon gathers the people to say his dedicatory prayer of the place of God's dwelling, Solomon gives lip service to God's freedom, asking, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house I have built." I don't think he believed a word. For generation upon generation, kings come and go, as do idols and their worship. Still, God's people go up to Jerusalem, singing psalms of ascent to make sacrifices to the God who brought them out with a mighty hand and redeemed them from the house of slavery, the God who now dwells in this magnificent temple. But in the 6th century BC, the unthinkable happens. God's dwelling place is leveled. The temple in Jerusalem destroyed, and God's people are sent into exile. Walter Brueggemann calls this the null point of the life of God's people, the lowest point that it could ever get. The question of God's location is up in a way never before imagined. Which is why I say I don't think Solomon believed a word of what he said when he said God could not be contained in that house, because when that house was destroyed, those people so believed that God dwelt in that house and that God's faithfulness toward them had to do with their dwelling in the land, that they feared the worst. They feared that the destruction of God's dwelling on earth, their expulsion from the land God had promised, was the end of the story of God's steadfast love and faithfulness toward them. They were exiles. They were aliens. They were utterly alone in the world. Well, enter the prophet Jeremiah, who, after speaking God's judgments against the people's idolatry and disobedience, addresses the question of God's dwelling place with a radically new word in anticipation of the destruction of God's house. "No longer will the law be engraved in stone and displayed in rotundas for all to see, but none to follow," translates Presbyterian preacher Richard Floyd. "The days are surely coming when the law will be engraved in the people's hearts and displayed in their lives. No longer will people know about God, all the right words, all the right theology. The days are surely coming when the people, from the least to the greatest, will know God with all the intimacy that word entails." But I am equally struck by the fact that in the destruction of the temple, God has been sprung from the sedimented, settled religion of God's people. God again is portrayed as the actor, the initiator of a relationship with God's creature. When all other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, God abides. Here, as in the wilderness, faith is characterized by a life of trust toward God. accept burnt offerings and will not look on them. God, who would even, to my great sadness, who would even banish the noise of their songs and will refuse to listen to their melodies, who requires justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-rolling streams. This God is on the loose. Now, says Jeremiah, whose way had been prepared by Amos, the dwelling place of God will be in the heart that obeys and directs God's scattered people to walk in the way of the Lord. But this is not the case for long. A remnant returns by Cyrus's decree to Jerusalem, rebuilds the temple, and redoubles the human effort to keep God's ritual laws of purity while God's people wait for David's heir to appear and to restore David's kingdom. We are almost in familiar territory. A few hundred years later, in the fullness of time, the angel Gabriel announces that an heir to David's throne has been conceived in Mary's womb, evoking in some the hope of God's return to the settled dwelling that is Jerusalem's temple, where God's Son will reign over Israel forever and ever. But according to Luke's birth narrative and John's prologue, God's dwelling with us in the fullness of time, where God will live for a season, is in the weakness and vulnerability of a human life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John writes. The Word that was in the beginning and was with God and was God became flesh and what? Pitched a tent. Pitched a tent among us in the wilderness of our lives. The Son, who did not have equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, writes Paul, taking the form of a slave, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Where does God live? Says Elie Wiesel, there he is. There God is, hanging on the gallows. Where does God live? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it only months before his own murder, God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He has no place to lay his head until crucified and dead, he is laid in a borrowed tomb. We first seek him there still, as though he dwelt among the dead and the deadly rites of religion in his name. Why, ask the angels on Easter morning, do you seek the living among the dead? As we behold the dwelling place of God in him who was dead and is alive forevermore, set loose in the world, we also behold what our lives might look like were God's law written on our hearts. Were Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. This is what we mean when we speak of Christ dwelling in our hearts, said Bonhoeffer in his final lecture to seminarians on the cost of discipleship at the Seminary of the Confessing Church in Finkenwald, soon closed by the Nazis. This is what we mean when we speak of Christ dwelling in our hearts. His life on earth is not finished yet, for he continues to live in the lives of his followers. Indeed, it is wrong to speak of the Christian life. We should speak rather of Christ living within us. I live, and yet no longer I, but Christ in me. Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and glorified, has entered my life and taken charge. And because he really lives his life in us, says Bonhoeffer, we too can walk as he walked, and do as he has done, and love as he has loved, and forgive as he has forgiven, laying down our lives for the other, the outcast, the despised, the stranger, the alien, as he did for us. I say again, Christ dwelling in our hearts is not a private spiritual affair. Marcus Barth in his commentary on Ephesians notes that most translations of the verse before our text presume the author is asking for God to strengthen our inner being. The translation that plays fast and loose, I am told, with the Greek in order to render the English inclusive, because it used to say that God strengthen us in the inner man. I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant that you be strengthened, says Marcus Barth, in the direction of the inner man, who is Christ Jesus. That is to say, we who have been running from God since the beginning of time have been stopped in our tracks and turned toward the one who has pitched his tent with us, turned toward him in whom we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. This is not a private affair. We are all in it together. This is not our own doing, says the book of Ephesians earlier. It is a gift of God. Anxious souls will ask what room there is left for God now, writes Diedrich in his last letter almost to his friend Eberhard Baker. My friends, the only room I know is this one. This community filled with anxious souls who have come seeking him who lives in the hearts of those seeking his face. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the direction